I don't think that this is hyperbolic to say that if you get this message wrong, you get a lot of your life wrong. Probably get most of it wrong. We're going to talk about the first fruit. In fact, the first fruit in the list of fruits, you should know, right? The fruit of the Spirit is
love.
We kick off with the primary starting place. And I think that the fact that love is in the first place in the list of fruit is not an accident. It is an intentional expression of the Spirit's desire to produce what I think, and what I hope to make you agree with, is that it's the most important fruit in the list. It's the most important fruit for several reasons, but let's realize for a second here that this fruit is something that everybody in all of human history would agree is important. Love. It's the heart of every song, no pun intended. Since 1960, give or take, 67, it's filled 67% of the lyrics in all songs that are produced. Even if it's not explicit, it's certainly implicit. You might remember that in 1967, the Beatles sang a song that went multi-platinum. I forget what the actual terminology was, but it was All You Need Is Love. All You Need Is Love. In fact, that was the battle cry of the 60s in part, you know, the love kid generation or whatever they were called. Love was something that defined them. They wanted to have free love, love as they understood it. The Bee Gees, not 10 years later, saying, "How deep is your love?" They wanted to sing in very high notes, by the way. They were very good about that. They wanted to know how deep your love was. Love was something that meant more than just the song itself. They wanted to express it, to exchange it. They wanted to enjoy it. Love is universal to all that we, as human beings, experience. The importance of it cannot be overstated. Not too long ago, 2016, it was credited to Lin-Manuel Miranda, the title or the phrase, the catchphrase, "Love is love." Now, if you understand the current culture, you know that when someone applies that terminology, what they mean by that is if someone loves someone, love is love. If a man loves a man, a woman loves a woman, if a woman loves a fill-in-the-blank, or a man loves a fill-in-the-blank, love is love. And who are you, Christian, to tell them that it's not? Who are you to define it as anything that you think it is? Now, of course, if we understand the terminology here, love is love, it's actually nonsensical. It's nonsensical. We understand that, right? If we say, if we're trying to define something, you can't use the word itself to define the word. Well, what is hope? Well, hope is hope. Well, what is a car? A car is a car. Well, let's be clear about this. We can't just say love is love because it's nonsensical. If you're trying to define or describe something, you can't use the word itself to define it. Otherwise, the word is meaningless. To say love is love is to say that love is meaningless. It's whatever you want it to be. Gobbledygook is gobbledygook. Well, what is gobbledygook? It's gobbledygook. Okay, well, we don't understand what that means. We know because we have a common understanding of that terminology. But love is nonsensical, even though it's one of the chief battle cries of our modern age. And interestingly, because love is such an important feature of the Christian life, we can't look at something like that and say, well, that's compelling. Let's just let that be. Love is used, and shall we say, misused in a multitude of ways. We see it here, but we also see it in the testimony of Dr. Colleen McNicholas, who testified before a United States Senate committee. And she said this, I have it here on the page, in July 12, 2022. Here's what she says in the closing of her argument. And by the way, in case you don't know who she is, she's a CMO, Chief Medical Officer of Planned Parenthood in the Missouri region. She says this: "Thank you for inviting me to share about this time, which I am certain will be a stain on our history as a country. Abortion is normal. Abortion, here you go, is an act of love." Abortion is healthcare. You've heard that one before. What's so startling is the way that love is co-opted and utilized, deployed almost as a weapon to say, look, the argument for love is so powerful, I'm going to use it to justify what is so remarkably evil. In fact, let's make t-shirts about it. Let's make sure that everybody knows when we talk about abortion being love, we want people to know that this is how we believe. This is what we champion. We're all about this. Man, love is used, misused, abused, contorted, twisted into a multitude, like a pretzel, but worse. The saltiest of pretzels, it becomes anything you want it to be. Christians, especially men, we cannot make this mistake. We can't allow cultural definitions of love to succeed. Certainly not within our hearts, not within our homes, not within our churches. Love is a battleground that we must fight valiantly. Which again is why I think Galatians 5:22, we find love is the primary, the foremost of the fruit that the Spirit inspires us to understand. My argument today is simple, and I hope this isn't, again, I don't think this is too obvious, but I want to say it to you. You don't understand Christianity until you understand love. I might even say you don't understand Christianity if you don't understand love. If you don't have a conception of what it is, and according to how God describes it and defines it, then we don't really understand Christianity. It is that essential to who we are, which is why it's one of the words that we're going to fight for. It's one of the words that we're going to say, you can't make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Love is not gobbledygook. Love is not something that is yieldable or wieldable any way you want. If we get love wrong, we get God wrong. That is not hyperbolic, and you'll soon see why. You get love wrong, you get God wrong. You get life wrong, and you risk wasting your life on something that we think is high and virtuous, but in actuality, it's the opposite. Anything that is not biblically defined love is categorically hatred. Let me help explain this. If I say, I love you enough to feed you until you weigh 750 pounds, I can't stop. I can't say no to you because I love you so much. Is that love? Well, no, right? We'd understand that's a form of hatred because I am enabling you to build your own grave. In case you don't know that, this is a common story for My 600-Pound Life. It's one of TLC's or one of those TV shows that ends up, it's multiple seasons long, and it categorizes, or rather catalogs, people whose lives were destroyed by eating and eating and eating. So they become really large, morbidly obese. And the show's premise is, how do they get there? How do we help them? And there's always someone who's an enabler, right? If you're 650 pounds, 700 pounds, you're not going to really be easily navigate around the kitchen. You need someone to help you. And there's always a family member or a partner or a neighbor, somebody who's helping them do that. And their justification is, well, I love them. I don't want them to, they're going to do it anyway. And I love them so much, I can't say no to them. Correction. Love is saying no to them. Love is saying no. We have to understand love if we're going to understand Christianity. If we're going to grow in this fruit, we have to understand what it is and how to pursue it. That said, I want you to jump in 1 John chapter 4. We're examining each of the fruit individually, which means that we're going to spend a lot of time outside of Galatians to understand Galatians, specifically the first of the fruit of love. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. There's so much in this book. Now, 1 John, one of the reasons John writes, he says in John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life. John, the apostle, wants you to know that you have eternal life. And so he says in his book in 1 John, here are all the ways that you can know that you are, in fact, a Christian. Here are all the ways that you can know that you have eternal life. And among those, he gives three broad tests. I mean, there's different ways to count this. But there's three tests in John. He gives us the test of obedience. Do you obey the Lord? Do you follow the Lord? Do you do what he says? He gives us the test of belief. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And then he gives us the test of true love. Is your love what God describes as love? This is what 1 John's about. So this book is incredible. We arrive in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He's going to say something that he's really said at least twice before, but now he's developing more fully. Let's look at this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He starts off with the word beloved. Beloved. We can't go past that. I need you to hear that word first. Beloved. To realize that God has called you to love is to recognize that you are loved, first and foremost. God's not going to call you to do something that he has not first equipped you to do. And he does that by giving you his love. John is talking to his audience saying, you're my beloved. You're my people. I love you so much. I care about you. In the same way, God loves and cares about you. You're in a community that God has developed where you are called his beloved. Now, as a man, this makes me feel a little weird because I innately connect that thought with femininity. That just feels too warm, too vulnerable, too intimate. But we have to get over that. God expresses his love intimately. And part of that is the way that he talks to you. You are his beloved, God's beloved. So that's how he starts off. Verse 7, your identity, you're beloved. And then he says this, beloved, let us love one another. Word for love there is agape. We're going to talk about that soon. For love, agape, is from God. God's a source of it. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And did you catch that? Whoever loves has been born again, has been made alive by God, and he knows God. There's an intimacy there. For whoever loves, love is a clear testimony that that person has been made alive by Christ. They're no longer dead, they're alive because of the fact that they love. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Doesn't matter what you say. You can say all that you want. I love this person. I love the church. I love that people. You can't say that if it does not align with God's word. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Here's the clincher. Because God is love. God is love. That's an important phrase there. Notice it does not say love is God. That is, love is not preeminent. God is preeminent. In fact, look, we put it this way. God's love is definitive. God's love is definitive. That is to say that God himself defines how love is to be understood. And anything that falls outside of who God is not love. God is definitive. Our love, therefore, must be, of necessity, derivative. God's love is definitive. Our love is derivative. Verses 7 and 8 remind us that because love is from God and God is the very definition of love, it should make sense to us that the children who are of God love like God. It's like saying your child looks like you. Well, of course he does because he shares your DNA. Your child should look like you. It'd be weird if the child came out and completely different. There'd be questions asked, certainly. Here we understand that God is saying the same thing. You're not an illegitimate child if you're born of the Spirit, and therefore you possess the love the Spirit gives. And so love here is something that God deposits in your life. When you're born again, it is part of your spiritual DNA to be a loving man. God has given this to you. It is his gift. He calls you his beloved. You are now identified by that. That's who you are. And then he says, I want you to exercise, to express that love. Because God is love. God is love. God himself defines what love is. It demonstrates our relationship with him. It demonstrates who we are. It's our birthright. If God is love, if God defines love, here's how this works for you. God defines love. That means your love is only as good as it reflects God's love. Your love is only as good as it reflects God's love. That is, whatever we might think about love as, whatever we might think of our love being expressed as, if it doesn't match God's love, well, it's not love. It's something else. We're redefining love. God defines love. Interestingly, and perhaps ironically, it is this very approach to love that invites the hatred of others. It is because his love, in many senses, is intolerant love. We might call it a holy love. God's love is not whimsical. It's not something that can be flexed and moved to be something different. God's love is contingent upon God's character. And therefore, as we read this, we need to understand here, God is showing us that if we're going to be loving men, if we're going to possess fruit that God wants us to possess, it must be a biblical kind of love. It can't be whatever we want it to be. Quality of your love will be determined by the extent to which it mirrors or reflects the love of God. So point number one, let's start with this here. Let's dare to define love biblically. Let's start here. So many things that we can gather from this text, but let's start with that. Dare to define love biblically. I wanted to start with this because I didn't want to make any assumptions here. I know many of you guys, and some of you guys better than others, but I didn't want to make any assumptions about what it is that you understand love to be, which is why I'm spending so much time pointing you to God himself, saying this is what love is. And conversely, that's what love isn't. We have to be convinced, okay, my love must conform to God's love. And I think all of us intuitively understand that, but what does that imply? What does that suggest to us? Let me tell you a story. There's a man, I don't know, maybe 8 years ago, by the name of Pastor Danny Cortez, who pastored a church not too far from where I came from. In fact, it was a church that, In fact, it was a church that was near where I was born, New Heart Community Church. Pastor Danny Cortez was wrestling with his understanding of how the Bible talks about same-sex attraction, homosexual relationships, and on it goes. Well, over the course of time, Pastor Danny sat in a truck with his son, and his son came out to him and said, "Dad, I'm homosexual. I'm same-sex attracted." And Dad, of course, responds to that and says, because he's a pastor, right? "Well, son, I love you." And here's eventually what he gets to. Well, in fact, let me let you tell his story. Let me let him tell a story. As we got out of the car, I could tell he was puzzled, and I asked him what he was thinking. In the parking lot, he was nervous. He said, "Dad, I'm gay." My heart skipped a beat, and I turned towards him, and we gave one another the biggest and longest hug as we cried. Now, okay, that's probably an appropriate response as far as it goes. And all I could tell him was that I loved him so much and that I accepted him just as he is. Okay, let's give this the best construction here. What's happening? Maybe he's affirming his love for his son while at the same time still calling him to repentance. That's what we would hope for. It's what we'd want. But that's not what took place. Pastor Danny began to have his heart swayed an entirely different direction. In the name of love, he began to justify what he described as holy same-sex attraction. He has to redefine love. His son Danny, learning from Pastor Danny, talks about this in one of his videos. 15-year-old Danny Cortez, Drew Cortez rather, offered a message to other gay teens struggling with their identities. I kind of wish I could just hug them and tell them you're perfect the way you are. You don't have to change because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God still loves them for who they are. Man, this sounds so good, and yet it's poisonous. It's like the sweet words that eventually poison and kill the recipient of those words. It's something that feels so close and says, oh, okay, I get that. Yeah, there is love there. But no, it's entirely wrong. Why? Well, because Pastor Danny and his son Drew have fallen for a version of love that feels good, but is not true. It is not true love because it falls outside the bounds of what God says is right love. Pastor Danny begins to tell his story about how he evolved on the subject. And of course, there's stories of people involved. He talks to one of his lesbian congregants who says this, Pastor Danny, how would you feel if I told you that you must hold a guy's hand and kiss him? Danny, this is how I feel when the church tells me if I don't want to be celibate, this is the only option for me. Can you understand how dehumanizing that feels? How gross that makes me feel? She laments that the options biblically are celibacy or marry a man. And so she tells him, Pastor Danny, that dehumanizes. That makes me feel really bad. Do you understand how bad that makes me feel? And he, because he's a tender man, he says, oh, I get that. You're right. You're right. I feel really bad about that. I'm sorry. His heart has been co-opted by untruth. His heart has been co-opted by feelings. It's the feelings that are driving him. It's the feelings that drive her. Her feelings have become definitive, not God's. It hurts me, therefore it's bad. I'm convicted by the word of God, therefore it's bad. You're going to hear on Sunday, Pastor Peter is going to be preaching about conviction and its role in the life of the believer, so I'll refrain from saying much more than that. But feelings must not become definitive. She asks him, are you sure that's what the Bible says? Did God really say? God's love must be definitive. Ours, therefore, must be derivative. I'm going to encourage you to define love biblically, to hold fast to the word of God. This is yet another sermon that encourages you to be men of the word, because you will never be able to define it appropriately if you're never in the word to inform what that appropriateness looks like. If I were to ask you, tell me about your wife, you'd probably have a lot to say. Also, tell me about your kids. Well, tell me about your middle kid or your first kid. Tell me about someone that you really know. Tell me about your dad. You'd probably have a lot to say. Oh, my dad this, my mom and dad that, my wife this and the other thing. You could tell me a lot about them because you know them. I want you to tell me, how much do you know about your God? How much do you know about his character, the way that he expresses and exercises his love for his creatures? If you're reading with us through Hebrews and through Jeremiah and now Ezekiel, you realize God's love is multifaceted. God's love is not syrupy. It's not rainbows, sunshine, and unicorns. It looks like it has some really hard edges. And that's what makes God's love so incredibly good, because his hard-edged love is not devoid of judgment. It's not devoid of holiness. Dare to define love biblically. I found a definition that I liked. I'm going to hand it off to you as we work our way through the rest of the sermon here. Here's how Dr. Stuart Scott describes it. It's a book that I recommend to you, The Exemplary Husband. I typically have my premarital counselees marry it. The guys, not the girls. They have their own book. Here's what he says, and I like this. We're going to use this as our working definition. Love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will, not of the feelings, not primarily of the feelings, that is, to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. You see, oh, that's necessary. God's love is not something that is merely a good feeling towards somebody, although it's not less than that. It's not less than that, but it is more. It is selfless. It is not self-serving. It is enduring. It's not a flash in the pan. It's not temporary. It's not only when I feel like it. It is an act of the will, not of the emotions. And it is an act to care about them, to care for their well-being, to meet needs, to benefit them, to say, how can I best most serve this person? Whether or not I actually like them. In the moment, I may not like you. In the moment, I may feel like you're a burden. I'm going to do it because I care about it. I want to benefit you. That love is defined by righteousness because God is righteous. That love is defined by truth because God is truthful. That love is defined by compassion because Jesus expressed compassion in ways that all of us could say, yes, that's what it should look like. compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. That is, love does not shy away from truth, but it does not deliver truth like a jerk. Love delivers truth compassionately. Love is righteous with compassion. Love seeks to care for and benefit others with compassion. That's how we're going to start. The fruit of the Spirit. That's what the fruit looks like in action. That's what the fruit looks like displayed in your life. So I want you in your mind now to ask yourself, okay, how am I doing with my wife? How am I doing with my kids? How am I doing with my neighbors? How am I doing with my fellow brothers at the church? Do I display love like this? Is this what my love looks like? And if not, there's room to improve. And I'm sure for all of us, we can think of a lot of different areas. Don't let your feelings drive your definition of love. Don't let your love for your son, your daughter, your wife, sister, brother, redefine your love. Let God's word do that. Trust him with the consequences of letting love be biblical love. Man, much more I could say about that. But for the sake of time, let's keep on going here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Still in the same text here. John says, look, God is love. He's the definition of love. It's his love that defines all that he is and does. His judgment is love. His grace is love. His approach to humanity is an expression of his love. And in fact, he says in verse 9, here's what that love looks like. In this, the love of God was made manifest. That is, in this way, he's going to say it. This is how the way God's love was displayed among us. Here's what it is. That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Let's pause right there for a second in verse 9. And this is how God's love was displayed. God's love is not merely compassion toward, but a need for him to say, I got to do something about this. To feel a need for somebody, to feel compassion. If someone tells you a story about what the week, oh man, my week is hard, I'm struggling with this and that. If you're moved to tears for that person, you might feel pretty good about that. Like, oh man, God's working on me. Man, I'm so grateful. God's working on my heart to feel compassion for my brother in the Lord. That's great. But it doesn't stop there. Because God's love was made manifest not only by the tenderness that he felt toward humanity, but by what he does about it. If you feel compassion for the needs of others, great. But until that compassion is expressed in action for the needs of others, that's when the love becomes real. Compassion, great. Meeting needs, even greater. Because that's what God himself does. God's love was made manifest, displayed, shown. It's not just talk. Talk is cheap, as we say. It's shown, manifested among us. God, the Father, sent his only son. The word for only son there is monogenes. You might hear the word mono. Think of mono and stereo. Mono or stereo, you hear two sounds. Mono comes from one channel. There is one monogenes. You might see the word in your head. Genes. The one from the Father. Now, it's easy to look at that word and say, okay, monogenes, I kind of get the idea. It's the one and only Son of God, but it's rich in meaning. It's like this. It's saying one of a kind. The unique, the only. There's only one of these things. One of a kind. We get this, right? If you were to buy a one of a kind Luka Doncic rookie card, 3.12 million. What? 3.12 million. I don't even know who this guy is. But I do know his card's worth a lot of money. He is a one of a kind. Here's a one of a kind card that costs, for most of us, like way outside of our ballpark. Maybe not some of you, but for most of us, this is not even feasible. This is the mindset behind one of a kind. Jesus, one of a kind. He's the monogenes of God. There's only one of him. There's no other replicas. There's no other duplicates. There's no other counterfeits on the market. Well, there are counterfeits. Let me just be clear. There are counterfeits. But there's no other real, this is the one and only son. So when you think about that, let's say one of you guys were to buy that Luka Doncic rookie card, and then you brought it here, and I set it on fire. So here you go, guys. Bah, flame of glory. You'd be mortified. 3.12 million. What if you took the one and only Son of God and put him on a cross? Infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy. You put him on the cross, you hang him there, you strip him naked, you make his body look like a bloody pulp. He's bleeding from every pore. He's exposed naked. His genitals are showing. He is as humiliated as he possibly can be. He's got dry spit on his face, a crown of thorns in his head that pierces every part of his weak body. And now he's just hanging there, naked, bloody. And this is the one and only Son of God, the monogenes. That's what you should feel. The 3.12 million, nothing. Jesus on the cross, everything. Everything. This is how God shows his love. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God. It wasn't you saying, oh, I'm going to choose to love God. No, none of us loved him first. None of us could say, I was smart enough to love Jesus first. God did not look into the corridors of history and say, oh, I see Rod is going to choose me, and therefore I'm going to choose him. This verse tells me it's not the case, right? And this is love, not that we have loved God. I didn't love him first. He loved me first. He loved you first. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the atonement, the sin remover, the wrath diffuser. That's what propitiation means. Which again, we see a sense of the hard edges of God's love. God's love is not merely something that is tender and soft, although you arguably that's what it is, but it is also holy. It is also wrathful. God's love has wrath. God's love is a hatred of sin. God's love is a hatred for all that opposes his rule, his reign, and what's good for you and for I. We see so much of God's furiously holy love here. It's not sentimental. Man, all of this stuff here, we look at this, and sometimes we can read this, man, and if you're honest, I hope you are, I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes I can read this and be like, okay, cool, let's get to the real stuff. Let me get to the next thing. I get it. I understand. Let's go to the thing now. I don't want you to do that this morning. In fact, one of the things that I'm sensitive to is that, one, I don't know if our definitions are always the same about love, but number two, I don't know if that we get this. I don't know that all of us in the room understand the gospel and have responded to the gospel appropriately. You're in a Bible study, that's good, but just because someone's in the garage doesn't make them a car. You're at the church, doesn't make you a Christian, just means that you're at the church. You ever wonder who the biggest fans are in terms of the NFL? Well, I'm going to tell you. According to one study, we're in the top five. We're number four. Dallas Cowboys, number four. I don't know these other teams, but Dallas Cowboys, number four. So I started doing some digging. I was like, okay, well, tell me about the Dallas Cowboy fans. I have a couple I want to bring to your attention. First guy. You might have seen this guy on the news or on the when they scan the crowd. This guy, Greg Wilson. They call him the Wrecking Ball. Greg Wilson, the Wrecking Ball. He's an aerospace engineer. Actually, he and his wife are aerospace engineers, and he makes custom helmets. That's what he does. He makes custom helmets, and you can see him on the sidelines. He's got all these helmets, and because of that, he's kind of getting a reputation for himself. Here's what he had to say about his approach to this. The newscaster asked him, hey, what makes this worthwhile? Here's what he said. Well, I'm a passionate fan. That's an understatement of the century. I'm a passionate fan. Okay, yes, he is. In fact, he's so passionate that one of his helmets, did I put it here? No, I didn't put it there. One of his helmets took him months to create, he says. Months and months to create. Some, he said, some take only an afternoon or an evening. This particular hat, it was a Lego hat, a Lego helmet rather, took him months to create. Well, let me also introduce you to a guy by the name of Tattoo Mark. Take a guess why he's called Tattoo Mark. He's got the most, he holds, I think it's a Guinness record at this point, the most Dallas Cowboy tattoos on his body. He's got the one that took 19 hours to complete on his back. In fact, I think he says that. It took me 19 hours to do the back. He did this, and why would you do this? Why'd you do it? What's going on? He said, well, I'm a fan, of course. And he says, I'm the number one fan. I'm the number one dedicated fan because I've dedicated my body to the Cowboys. I'm all about the Cowboys. And I don't want to make you guys feel bad if you're a Cowboy fan. That's not my intention at all. I'm simply highlighting the people who are really diehard fans here. I'm dedicated to the Cowboys to the point that I'm giving my whole body. And I don't think he's done. He's got 21 Cowboy-related tattoos, and he's not finished yet. If you've been a Cowboy for long, you might know the name Carolyn Price. In fact, all the Cowboy players knew who she is because she follows them everywhere. She goes to their training camp. She's on the sidelines. They think of her like a mom. You know, they come and say hello to her. She knows them all by name. One of the newscasters asked her, well, Carolyn Price, tell us, what do you say to the bandwagoners who are just kind of mediocre, moderate fans? What do you say to those people? I thought her answer was actually instructive. She said this, you have to make sure that whatever you love it with all your heart. Remember, the context of this is a sports team. I want you to love it with all your heart. Look, the problem is not passionate fandom. Contrary to where you think I might be going with this point, I'm not necessarily opposed to this. I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing. The problem is not passionate fandom. The problem is dispassionate Christendom. We look at Christ, and for many of us, we might internally yawn when we hear about Christ's sacrifice. Okay, I get that. Yes, I moved on. I don't want you, I don't want us as men to grow dispassionate, disinterested, or calloused towards something that's so eternally glorious. You know that forever in heaven, we will sing to the Lamb, and Jesus will bear the marks in his body for all of eternity. He'll have those marks as a constant reminder. I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this for you. And when you see him, I don't think you're going to be like, hey, you could be excited about that. I want you to practice now reveling at God's love in Christ for you. I don't want to become a fanatic in the crazy sense. I just don't want you to get bored. I don't want you to be blasé about the blazing glory of God in Christ for you. I don't want you to allow your heart to grow stale, apathetic, complacent. And we know, as all things are, things tend to go from order to disorder, all right? Our hearts tend to be more, we take for granted things that become things that we shouldn't allow to be taken for granted. Take our wives for granted, our kids for granted, take our work for granted. We take our temperature-controlled house for granted. And so it's not surprising that we take Jesus for granted. I don't want you to let yourself do that. Remember in 2016, during a spring training game between the Braves and the Pirates, a rogue bat flew into the crowd. Do you remember this? It looked like this. Bat flew into the crowd, and it was heading right toward a young man. And of course, dad does what every dad does in those moments. The dad reflexes kicks in, and boom, he just shoots his hand out. And he saves his son's, you know, head, I guess. His son's head is spared from a flying bat. Now imagine that son. During the news interview, he said, oh, that was awesome. I mean, that kid for the rest of his life is going to probably tell his friends, I remember when I went to a spring training game and a bat flew at my head and my dad saved my life. I'm sure the story will get bigger and grander. The bat was on fire and everything will be, this is the way things work. But that kid will forever be impacted by the love of the Father for that son. Are you still impacted by the love of the Father for you? Are you still impacted by the way that Jesus has sacrificed himself on your behalf? Are you still telling stories of people? Are you still loud about that? This is just a microscopic reflection of what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us. There's a book called Overcoming Apathy, which I think is apropos for our conversation here. Here's what he says. When we're not profoundly affected by the treasure in our grasp, apathy and mediocrity are inevitable. Now, those are terms you're not going to want on your tombstone, right? Here lies Rod Gomez, apathetic and mediocre. Nobody wants that. You don't want that. I don't want that for you. No, instead, we need to revel at God's love. Here are some of the suggestions that this guy offers in this book, the one I just quoted for you, Overcoming Apathy. How do we revel at God's love? Here are the practices that he recommends for cultivating affection, a burning zeal and desire for God. Let me just quickly go through these with you. Refuse to remove yourself from the presence of God and the things he cherishes. Prioritize the most important things. This is why you get the common suggestion, hey, date your wife. Once a week, date your wife. Well, why? Well, the danger that you're not going to love her? No, but it is possible that your love will grow stale and cold and businesslike. You'll be passing strangers. Instead, date your wife. Pursue her. Is it any different that our job is to pursue the presence of God, to pursue prayer and Bible reading, to pursue the body of Christ, to pursue vulnerable relationships? Number two, receive regular reminders of God's love for you. Receive them. That is to say, put yourself in the way of those reminders. Put yourself around things that remind you of God's love for you. That could be things like artwork on your wall. That could be podcasts and audiobooks. I mean, the world is at your fingertips for most of us. If you have an iPhone or an iPad or some electronic device, you have everything at your disposal. There's really no excuse for us. I used to have hanging in my house this picture by Thomas Blackshear, called Forgiven. I love this photo. I love this painting because it so vividly describes the way that I felt about what God has done for me. I'm the guy being held by Christ. His grace sustains me. I'm holding the hammer and the nails in my hand, and yet he's holding me, loving me, caring for me. One of the things that Pastor PJ has recommended that you do, and I strongly recommend it along with him, is that you preach the gospel to yourself on a regular basis, that you tell yourself the truth. He says this in his book, A Gospel Primer. Not Pastor PJ, the guy who wrote this book. How can I come to love God with all of my being? How do I excite my affections for him? The Bible teaches that genuine love in my heart for God is generated, created by an awareness of his love for me. And nowhere is the love of God more clearly revealed than in the gospel. God's love for me in Christ. Couldn't agree more. Let the gospel wash over you. Music, sermons, books, do that. Number three, reflect on how your daily rituals are shaping your affections. Everything you do has a formative effect on your life. Everything you do has a formative effect on your life, especially when it comes to the disciplines that you persistent. If you smoke every day, that has a formative effect on your life. In fact, you're building neural pathways that make you want to smoke every time the trigger is created in your life. When you drive to work or when you're driving to the job, whatever that looks like, if you always put on NPR, that's just kind of your thing. You're building habits in the brain that your brain says, okay, this is what I do. Everything in your life is formative. I'm asking you to choose to look at your daily rituals and say, okay, how am I using my day-to-day activity to make sure that my heart is surrendered to Christ and being an effective vehicle to love other people? Just look at your day. Does your day support your long-term goal? You might have 10 years from now. You might have 70 years from now. You might have 10 minutes from now when you stand before the Lord. Every day that you are given breath is an opportunity for you to ask, Lord, am I living in a way that's consistent with what you want for me? If you love people well, you will leave a legacy of faithfulness that people will never forget, so at least those who know you. Love will create a lasting legacy for you. Number four, reclaim fasting as a way of maintaining or reigniting your spiritual intensity. This is one I thought was helpful because this is not one that we talk about very often. If you want to focus your efforts and attention toward building a deep and more profound relationship with God, let me encourage you to fast. If you have a wayward son or a daughter, wayward family member, have you fasted for them? My parents used to come to my office and ask me about what to do with their son who's rebelling against the gospel, doesn't want to go to church, and you know, they're 17, 18, just about ready to leave the house. I would say, pray and fast for your kid. Pray and fast for them. Keep doing that until God answers. Was fasting magical? Does it some way create obligations on God's side? Well, no, of course not. But what it does tell God is, this is so important to me, I'm willing to deny my physical needs to give myself to a much greater spiritual need. That's essentially what fasting does. It heightens and intensifies our spiritual sensitivity. And it can have the effect of reigniting us. If your walk with Christ is stale, your love for him is a low dim at this point, you can turn up the fire by fasting. Verses 11 and 12, we close this section here. He says, beloved, again, he reminds us of our identity. Beloved, who you are, you're loved by God, you're loved by me, John says to them. If God loved us in this way, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, that's pretty sensical, right? If this is the way that you've been loved, then you should love people the same way. Again, this is the spiritual DNA that's been deposited to you. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because it seems like, okay, what are you trying to say, John? Verse 11, I get that. God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. Okay, what does that have to do with the cost of tea in China? Well, John's making a point here. No one's ever seen God is to say, look, it's true, because God is spirit, no one has physically seen a material God except Jesus Christ, who's revealed him. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not God the Father. I want to get into Trinitarian language here, but God the Father has never been seen. His glory, the effulgence of his person has been seen, but not God. Jesus has revealed him. In fact, that's what he says earlier in the Gospel of John, John 1:18. No one's ever seen God, but the Son of God, Jesus, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Verse 12, then he says, okay, no one's ever seen God, but, implied but here, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, God is displayed by the love that you have for one another. This sounds very familiar. People will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says, by what? The way that you love one another. They'll know that you belong to me by the way that you love one another, because your love is consistent with who I am. First John 3:16, by this we know love. Again, what does love look like? He laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. So love must complete a circuit. Love extended from God is not meant to be a stale, tepid pond where it just collects. No, God's love is always intended to be a circuit. It must have a completion. It must terminate not upon the subject, but upon the subject loving other subjects. And God's love is best experienced when it is given and not merely received. It must be received. We must understand God loves us, which is why we started this whole sermon with, like, understand that God's love is definitive. Understand also that his love to us is what makes all the difference. He loves us. We should understand that. Don't let that grow cold or tepid. But then once we understand that we receive that love, it's like, okay, sons, now take the word, take the truth that I've given you and let it manifest. showcase God's glory, showcase God's honor by the way that you love one another. This ought to remind you of what we covered last time we were together, right? Abiding. He talks about abiding. The same word is there, meno. Abide in me and I in you. So the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You want more love? Abide in Christ. You want to abound in fruit? Abide by faith in Christ. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he says, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He could have said, apart from me, you won't be able to love your wife well. Apart from me, you won't be able to love the unlovely, to love your enemy. Apart from me, you're not going to love your strange neighbor. Apart from me, you're not going to be able to love the people in your HFG, your CG, your community group. Sorry, old language never dies. You're not going to love them well if you're not loving me first. In fact, I've said this to my students in the past when I was a youth pastor. I still am, actually. You will love others best when you love Christ most. That's the way it works. If we abide in him, we love him, we're going to love others really well. You'll love others best when you love Christ most. And that's why he says here, beloved, if God so loved, if he loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. Love makes demands. Love is not static. Love does not terminate upon you. It terminates upon the body of Christ. And he wants us to display it. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides. It's evident God is with us and through us, and his love is perfected in us. The word for perfected has a sense of being complete. And that's why I use the terminology of a circuit. The love completes when it hits you and returns to others. It must diffuse. It's got to remind you of Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus says to someone who asked him, what's the greatest commandment? You remember this? What's the greatest commandment? Well, that's interesting that you ask. He says two answers. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, love your neighbor. The first commandment, the greatest commandment, is actually two. And both of them are the one thing called love. Love reflects back to God, and it must manifest itself in others. That's what a Christian is. A Christian, by definition, is someone who loves God and loves others. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. You do that, you're successful at life. You fail to do that, you've missed it. You've missed it. You've misunderstood life. Your life is called to be loving. The fruit of the Spirit actually stem from the fountainhead of love. And I hope to make that case to you over the course of the next several months, but love is a starting place. You get love right, you get everything else right. You get love wrong, it's polluted. You're misunderstanding the whole purpose of this. God put you here to love him and to love others, period, full stop. But doesn't the Westminster Confession say that the purpose of man's life is to glorify God? Yes, yes. Great pushback, by the way, if you're thinking that. You're here to glorify God. You're here to glorify God. My contention is that you do that best when you love him and love others. I think that's how that works. Jesus says, if you love him and love others, you'll fulfill the whole law. You'll do everything you're called to do because you love him and you love others. You do that, you win everything. Therefore, my final point, and it's a short one, exercise intentional effort. We could say work hard at reflecting God's love. Do it intentionally. God's love is, when you're saved, when you're made a Christian, God's love is deposited, but it is also developed. It's deposited by God through his Spirit into your life, but it's also developed. In the same way that you have muscles, that if you exercise them, they get stronger and more capable, it's also true for your love. The love that God has given you, the love muscle, must be exercised and developed if it's going to accomplish what God intends. A couple practical takeaways then. For some of you guys, you're in a place where God's love for you is unexciting. You might be the guy who yawns. Let me start you. I'm not going to read the verse, but I would love for you to go read this later. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. I would love for you to ask God to deepen your understanding and appreciation for his love for you. This is, God, this is a spiritual thing. God's got to work on you. You got to ask for it. You do not have because you do not ask, James says. Therefore, I'd love for you to ask God, beg God, God, I want to know your love better. I want to go deeper. Number two, I want you to proactively express God-defined love. And let the consequences and let your feelings follow. Proactively express it. That is, go out of your way. Don't wait till you feel the love. Do the love, and then let the feelings follow. The love will come. The compassionate feelings will follow. The warm affection for them will follow. I had times when I visit people in the hospital that I don't know too well. And I go in there not knowing, Lord, I don't know who this person is. You know, came from a big church. And I would visit the person and say, I don't know who they are, Lord. But please help me to be a blessing to them. I can go in I can go into that person with the desire to love them and come out feeling warm affection for them after exercising love for them. the warm affection came after I exercised a love toward them. Because I had to get in my car, had to drive to the hospital, go into the hospital, sign in, they scan my ID. I have to go find their room. And when I find them and I'm able to spend time with them, then the warm affection manifests. And I'm like, there it is. Thank you, Lord. I love them in a way that I did not love them before entering that room. Proactively express God-defined love. We haven't even talked about love for enemies. We haven't even talked about love for people that you don't like. We could talk so much more about that, but let me just give you the general advice here. Proactively express it. When you go out to drink coffee and have a Chick-fil-A sandwich, don't only gravitate to the guy that you like. Gravitate to the people that you know, oh, I don't see a lot of guys around him. Let me love that guy. Warm affection will follow. I like what C.S. Lewis says, and I'll close with this here. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. That's exactly what I'm trying to say here. We misunderstand love a lot. This is Erica Labrie, now called Erica Eiffel, because she legitimately married the Eiffel Tower. We laugh at that. This is pathetic. It's so sad. Pathos is what I mean. I don't mean pathetic as in like, this is sad. This woman is tragically misunderstanding the nature of love. And do you know how she described her relationship with the Eiffel Tower? She loves the Eiffel Tower. There's that word again. Love. It's like an ointment that goes on everything. You just apply to everything and anything, and now you can justify anything you want. This poor woman is an example of the people outside your doorstep. Now, granted, not everybody's marrying the Eiffel Tower. I get that. But you have people in your life who desperately depend on you exemplifying true love, God's love, Christ's love. It is deposited into you by the Spirit. You must develop it. And again, as I started this, I don't think you really understand Christianity until you understand love. My encouragement to you men is to take it seriously enough to say, I'm going to make sure I understand it, that I dare to define it biblically, that I revel in it. I'm not stale or cold or complacent about God's love. I'm going to do everything I can to exercise intentional effort. I'm not waiting. I'm not sitting back. I'm going to be proactive because I want to reflect God's love. I want to be a channel, not a receptacle. We make trash cans receptacles. We want to be channels. I want to channel his love, reflect it toward everybody else. That is the first fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you for the morning opportunity to talk about love. We pray, God, that you'd make us loving men. Loving men, loving young men. And we would not simply say love. Let us do love. I guess, Lord, I also want to be sure that those of us who are Christians, that we've responded appropriately to the love that you've exercised toward us. So I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you savingly, that you would melt their heart with the love that you have for them, help them to turn from their sin and trust in you. For those of us who do know that salvation, I pray that today, Lord, there would be a remarkable change in our approach to what love looks like in our lives, that we would not die with regrets, but that we would die knowing that we gave our best to love you, to love others. Let us not miss the importance of this. Help us, Lord. We're weak, we're needy, we're desperate for you to come and make us able to do this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.